But if you will, turn in your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 is our text for today. I will read God's perfect Word. It says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his perfect word. I was living out of town in Charleston in 1980, and I came to town, I came to Savannah, at the invitation of Jimmy Strickland and some other people that some of you may know. And I was a Christian, I was a believer, and I was pretty, my hair was on fire for the Lord, if you know what I'm talking about. I was after it. And they asked me to attend a meeting where a group of people were going to start a new church, and they wanted me to counsel them if I might. So, as I was visiting this town, we went to a large home, and there was a meeting of about 30 college students and about 15, I will call them adults, who were planning to start this church. It was an organizational meeting. And as they opened in prayer, and they decided to stand in a circle all the way around against the wall, all the way around the room, a large room, not quite this big, but a large room, and give testimonies as to why they wanted a new congregation, why they wanted to be part of a new congregation. And one after another said things like, "Well, we want Jesus, not doctrine. We want Bible. We don't want doctrine." And over and over and over, it was no doctrine, just Jesus, no doctrine, just Jesus, no doctrine, just Jesus. Well, I realized where the conversation started, so I jockeyed to get to the tail end so I could be the last one to speak. And it came to me, and I said, "I'm really excited about what you guys are doing here." In fact, I said, "I love baseball, and I love Ivan De Jesus, who played shortstop and saved many a game with his fielding abilities, and has the fifth highest total assist ever for a shortstop. So I'm so excited that you're going to follow the shortstop of the St. Louis Cardinals as your Messiah and as your Savior." And they're in absolute shock. They're in stun. And the lead says, No. "You don't understand. We're not talking about the Jesus who placed..." And in the middle of him getting ready to say the word shortstop, I said, Wait a minute. Every one of you just said you don't want any doctrine. If you don't want any doctrine, then you can't say anything that's you can't try to teach me anything that has any meaning at all unless you're speaking doctrine, because the word doctrine simply means truth and teaching. So what I want to know is, what is your source of why you want a church with Jesus with no doctrine? How do you know what is going to be true? And are you going to be striving to fully know and live according to what you've just said? Interestingly, that church never started. They actually disbanded. And we live in a day when Bible teaching and doctrine is commonly despised. And in a day when any Jesus will do, as long as that Jesus doesn't mess with my life, affect my fun, change my pleasures, or have any expectations of me. And people have found all kind of ideas about Jesus. They have all kind of ideas about Jesus that are unfounded, and therefore they're nothing but a guess. People live with this Jesus that is a figment of their imagination, just a guess. But if we hold to what is said in the 66 books of the Older and Newer Testaments, then to that degree we know truly some of the doctrines of the greatness and the glory and the person of Jesus Christ and how we're to live. You see, even Christian people sometimes claim that doctrine is divisive and that what we need is unity. But what do you unify around unless you know what you teach, unless you know what you believe? Often congregations are developed and maintained on a common experience that people have had, supposedly and usually through the Holy Spirit, even though those people often hold to seriously erroneous teachings. Because we tend to think that theology is impractical, that theology is academic stuff that seminary students and professors of seminaries like to debate. But normal people like us, we don't need any of that stuff. But if we buy into that anti-intellectual approach to the Christian life, then we're forgetting that the Apostle Paul and the other writers of Scripture, but the Apostle Paul today, as we're reading his words he wrote under inspiration, that he did not write to theologians. He wrote to common people. He wrote to fishermen, and he wrote to businessmen, working people, soldiers, housewives. He wrote to kids. He wrote to even, he did write to even kings. He wrote to even slaves, so that they could know doctrinal truth about God, and that knowing truth about God, they could bank their eternity on who He is and what He does. And it's significant that when we read our passage today, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, that Paul is not using this text to combat any heresy or any theological error, but rather he's using this text. It's a theological statement, but he's using this theological statement to combat pride, the most odious of all sins, pride. His reason for writing these truths about Jesus is so that people of the congregation in the town of Philippi would have reason, in fact, the greatest of all reasons, to live among one another in humility. He wanted these Christians to have a real theological basis to get along with one another. So what Paul wrote applies just as much to how we relate to one another in this church, in our homes, in our places of work, as it would have 2,000 years ago when it was given. Therefore, Paul sets before us the doctrine of the very nature of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the example of supreme humility and as the basis for our faith and practice. Be humble as He was humble. We can't be as great as He was great, but we certainly are to be as humble as He was humble. Solid theological understanding about Jesus Christ is the foundation of all that we are to believe and do. It's absolutely essential for us that our standard of faith and practice is the Word of God. So here in our text is truth for living. It's not a game, it's not a puzzle, it's not a mystery, it's not Gnosticism. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 tells us these truths, that Jesus Christ voluntarily left the highest pleasures and position in the universe and came to the very lowest position and endured the greatest pain earth has to inflict in order to serve and rescue people from God's judgment, the people who did not deserve it in any way. So we learn in verse 5 that we have a command for living based on a theological truth about Jesus. In verse 5 it says this. It gives us this command, in fact. It commands us to have the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Now you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. How am I going to have the same attitude that was in the sinless Christ Jesus? But it's right there in the Scripture. It's right there is the command that I'm supposed to have this attitude. And that amazes me. That's a high calling to actually possess an attitude that will make me willing to voluntarily stoop to the lowest place for others who probably don't deserve it. That's a change in my life. That's going to be a change in your life if you have that attitude. Something special has to be seen in Jesus to make such a change in us. We need to see Him in His greatness. So for us to choose to act in humility, we need first to see that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and second, that He willingly withheld His privilege and power and glory and took not just a place that was lower than He deserved, but a place that was much lower, in fact, the lowest place possible. When the Bible states that Jesus existed in the form of God, verse 6, it's referring to His pre-existence before He was born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus is not a created being, but rather is the eternal second person of the triune God. As John opens his Gospel, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being." So Jesus was in the beginning. He was not a God. He was essential to creation as the Creator, and nothing happens and nothing exists without Jesus' participation. So says that verse. And a few verses later, John explains, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:14. So Jesus matches the Father in every way. And Isaiah 45 is a prophecy about Jesus. And it quotes God to say, "Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess," or "every tongue will swear" in the Hebrew. And who's that speaking about? It's speaking about Jesus. And Paul quotes him in Philippians. In the previous verses, God stated, "There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. There is no other." And then Paul in Philippians uses that same language to refer to Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying that Jesus was, is, and always will be God. Before He came to this earth, Jesus dwelled in the indescribable glory and perfection of heaven. He was one with the Father and the Spirit and the blessedness of divine being. Now, that is high theology, isn't it? Anybody think anything higher? I can't. That's high theology. But you know what? You got it. You understand it. It's not so highfalutin that you can't grasp these truths. And why is that? Because as we read in our call to worship, God is speaking to us through the Scriptures not to have secret mysteries and to develop codes for the people that can come up with special knowledge, but He's speaking to the common man, someone as common as me. So if you're smart, you really have no excuse to not understand it. But if you're common, you still have no excuse, because God wrote it for the common man. And what was the attitude of Jesus about His privilege and His possession? It says here that He unbegrudgingly left that glory to come to earth. Look at verse 6. It says that He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Meaning that He did not regard equality with God as something to be used for His own advantage, but rather it was something to be used for the advantage of others. That is a godly attitude. He used His godness for the advantage of others, not for His own advantage. He emphasized His humanness, His voluntary lowness, not His exaltedness. But He really did exist before the creation of the worlds. He's always been God, yet He did not treat His godness, His deity, as a prize, as a treasure to be clutched and ostentatiously displayed. On the contrary, He resigned the glories of heaven for us to have them. And any logical, reasonable reading of Philippians 2, 5 through 8 could only show that first, He is God, and second, that He is humbling Himself. Think about this. Now put on your thinking cap here for a second and ask this question. How could it be a sign of humility in Jesus to assert equality with God if He were not divine? That would be the essence of hubris. And think about this. How could such a claim be understood as anything other than arrogant and blasphemous if he were not actually and truly God? Paul would write blasphemy and heresy. He would have been writing error that would have led us to hell. But the big point is that Jesus here did not give up any of his divine attributes, but he simply limited the use of certain attributes and powers while he was on earth. And he kept many of his powers within the limitations known to all mere men. We see here these self-imposed limits when Paul says in verse 7 that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So why did Jesus have to humble himself? Well, the answer is so simple, we might miss it. Jesus humbled himself because no one else in all the universe was big enough to humble him. If he didn't humble himself, he could not be humbled. He bows before no one and nothing. He humbled himself. And when the Bible says that Jesus took on the form of a bondservant, it means that he voluntarily exercised his divine power and prerogative to humble himself and take on a human nature, a true body, and a reasonable soul, as we confessed in our confession of faith a while ago. When Paul says that Christ was found in appearance as a man in verse 8, he means that if you looked at Jesus, you would not have thought of Jesus as, hey, there's Superman, or there's a superhero, or there's, what's this guy, the Iron Man? You wouldn't have thought of Jesus as the Iron Man. You'd have looked at him and you would have said, he looks normal. In fact, Isaiah says, there was nothing, he had no appearance that would have attracted men to him. He was not the handsome Mediterranean surfer boy stud that everybody paints and puts on their wall. He was a little gimp like me. He was just normal. He was born into a family as a baby. He grew to maturity as we all do. And in every other observable way, he was completely human. He is undiminished deity and true humanity, unmixed yet united in one person forever. That's theological highfalutin truth that you can understand. And to deny either the full and perfect deity of Jesus or his true humanity is to veer into serious error. So what Paul is showing us is that the Lord Jesus willingly went from the highest place in the universe as eternal God to take on human existence as a lowly servant while he covered his godness. And this has very practical applications and implications. Verse 5 tells me that I am to have the attitude that Jesus had. That I am to have the attitude that would cause me to humble myself in service to not great men, but to the meek and the lowly and the needy and the undeserving, the unworthy. Now, there's no redeeming blood in me. If I died for somebody for their sins, they'd still go to hell if my blood was required to redeem them. I am not a perfect man. I have sinned in so many ways. So therefore, to die for somebody in the way Jesus died would mean nothing for it would do them no good. But I do have life and breath, and I have a Bible that I can read and I can study and I can try to live by. And I read there that God has called me to live my life in a way that benefits others, even if it calls me to humble myself. Even though it calls me to humble myself, just as it calls you to live a life that affects the world, even if it calls you to humble yourself. So we must think about the staggering implications of what it meant for the holy, glorious, eternal Son of God to take on human flesh. And not the flesh of a king, but rather the flesh of a bondservant. And for Him to stoop even low and even lower as He willingly and obediently went to the cross for our sins. So what's an application here? This, if He, the God-man, humbly and willingly Himself would stoop to help others, then so can you, so can I, so can we together. This theological truth helps us to have the proper attitude to grow in humility and to show humility and to affect the world around us by the way we live toward them. And how we act toward others can determine their attitude about the things of God. If we're haughty and claiming to be Christians, people hate that. They hate haughtiness. I said it earlier, pride, haughtiness, is the most odious of all sins. It's the most repulsive of all sins, of all actions. But when we are humble, then that honors Christ. That pleases Christ, and it's attractive to those around us. In our day, humility is hardly ever emphasized as a Christian virtue that we must pursue, that we must seek after. In fact, you go to the Christian trinket store. They used to have books there, but now they have trinkets. And I don't know what you call between the pages of what they call books. But so often the books there promote just the opposite of what the Bible promotes. It promotes self-love as a healthy quality that we need to give ourselves to so that we can be self-actualized. But this is backwards. This is backwards. It's contrary to what the Scripture says. God's ways are not our ways. But they should be, and they can be, and we're commanded to have the same attitude in ourselves, that humble attitude that was also in Christ Jesus. Nowhere in Scripture does it command us to be prideful or arrogant or big or boastful. Nowhere. So if we must pursue humility, what does it look like? Well, if I'm going to pursue humility, that means I must be ready and willing to let go of my status and my rights for the higher purposes of God's kingdom and His people. As a follower of Christ, how willing are you to relax your grip on your status and your stuff and your privileges and your prerogatives? How willing are you to let go of your positions and your treasured possessions so that the purposes of God might be fulfilled through your life? You see, we are all by nature clutchers. That's why I think Paul used that term. He did not grasp his... grab hold of it, his deity, as though it was something he had to hold on to and say, look what I've got. But we by nature are clutchers. From early childhood we all learn to scream, mine! Our sin nature teaches us to hold all that we have very, very tightly. So we have death grips on things like our relationships and our jobs and our positions and our titles and our possessions and our time and our reputation. And it's very hard to let these things go that we hold so dear. And some never do. Some never are willing to let them go. So a change needs to take place in us. A change that shows us that we're to value ourselves lowly. And we're to value what we have in view of what it can be if used for eternity. We're to look at ourselves and all about us, our titles and possessions and time and so forth, and ask the question, what would Christ do with these things? If I have the attitude of Christ, what am I supposed to do with what I've been given? That is Christ's attitude. He wanted to impact eternity, and we ought to want to impact eternity. So the point Paul is making is that just as Jesus could only advance the purposes of God in and through his life by surrendering his rights and his privileges and his position, don't think it's any different for you. If you're going to serve God, it's going to cost you. The principle is that God's purposes cannot be increasing in your life without you decreasing in some way. Remember John the Baptist, as he was getting, he's the forerunner of Christ, and he's with a group of people, and Jesus starts coming, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." And then in John 3:30, he speaks about Jesus, and he says, "He must increase, I must decrease." John in John 12, he doesn't call people and say, "Hey, listen, guys, come here. Come to Jesus and have faith in Jesus, because he's going to make you happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. He's going to give you the prosperity theology that you can turn on your TV and listen to Joel talk about." You know Joel, don't you? I shouldn't have done that. John 12:24, Jesus doesn't say, "Come and learn to be happy." He says, "Come and learn how to die. Learn how to die to self." On Judgment Day, God is not going to take you in His hand and look at you and look at the jewels in your crown and the money in your pockets and the quality of the clothes that you're wearing. On Judgment Day, He's going to take you in His hand and He's going to look you over for the scars of battle. He's going to look over the wounds that you have received on His behalf. He's going to smell you. He's going to sniff you. And He's going to say, "Is there the scent of battle on this person, on this man, on this woman? If there's not, you didn't make... You were insignificant. You were insignificant through all of the life that He gave you." Luke 9:23, "Take up my cross daily," He says. A cross is an instrument of death to self. You take up your cross. Jesus humbled Himself. You have to humble yourself by taking up your cross, your instrument of death. If you have a cup full of something and you want something else in that cup, what's already in there has to be poured out. Something has to go first. Similarly, if you want to be filled with Christ and to see His purposes worked out in and through your life, you must first be willing to divest yourself of many things that you should not be clutching tightly. Things of the world that are going to distract you from the things of Christ. The very nature of humble love demands the surrender of rights. You can't be married without surrendering some rights to your spouse. You can't be a mother or a father without surrendering some of your rights to your children. Those rights are many. We have a long list of personal rights. I sat down and I just started writing, and they may not make much. See if any of these touch you. We think we have the right to be treated fairly and kindly. The right to respect. The right to a little free time. The right to some time alone. The right to a little peace and quiet. The right to some space. The right to sleep in. The right to skip worship and go to the ball game, boys. The right to certain relationships. The right to have what others have. The right to buy and own my home. The right to buy clothes whenever I want them. The right to a vacation. Get the credit card out. Let's go on vacation. The right to sexual fulfillment. The right to be free from financial pressures. The right to a secure job. The right to a raise. The right to not have children. The right to have children. The right to be free from physical pain. The right to have things the way I want them, when I want them. Frank Sinatra's way. We love Frank. But Frank was not a good theologian. But showing love and care and honor to people through yielding your rights means learning to listen when you're tired, to care when you really have personal interests that are competing with that care, praying when you'd rather be asleep on the couch. It means taking a deep breath and smiling and being patient with someone when you'd much rather punch them out. It means answering the phone when the caller ID says, if you do it, it's going to mean... It's listening. I mean really listening when you'd rather not. It's coming in from a hard day's work and throwing water on your face and changing your shirt and going out to a meeting that you when you'd rather stay home because you want to tell somebody about Christ. It's making a faith commitment before God to support the ministry of the church by not only tithing the tenth, but by sacrificially giving above, over the tithe. It's committing to be regular in church attendance, even with a sniffle, even with a husband at home with a heart issue. You see, because your presence is necessary for God to knit our hearts together according to His purpose as a congregation. If we're going to be a team, we're going to have impact, we've got to be together. We've got to hear the Word together. We've got to pray together. We've got to worship together. We've got to fellowship together. We've got to give together. And we've got to take when necessary. Right, team? Teammates show up for practice. And that's what we're here for. We're here to practice for what we're going to do forever in heaven. But there's a voice inside all of us that, and particularly me, that's always screaming, stop giving, stockpile your financial resources, spend more on yourself, spend more on your family, don't use your money or your time to build others up. Save your energy, enjoy your leisure moments. The world's lie is, and it is a lie, if you protect your time, conserve your energy, play your games, amass your resources, then you will be happy. And that is false. What we find here in God's Word contradicts that way of thinking. We learn here that there is no way for us to follow Christ and serve His people and build His kingdom without first actively, reasonably recognizing the attitude Christians are to have and then acting on that attitude, actively yielding the rights that need to be yielded to serve God and His people. So if you go through life always trying to hold on to what you've got and protect what you've got and defend and pursue your rights, then soon you will be small of soul. Your soul will shrivel up. Psalms talks about people holding on to what they had to have. And God said, I'm going to take care of you. But they had to have what they had to have. And it says they had a wasting disease in their soul. You will become a very selfish, superficial person. You will not matter any more than that Hilton girl matters. What's her name?
Paris.
What?
Paris.
Paris. That's right. She's pouring her life down a rat hole. Like the Kardashians. I don't know their names either, but I do know their last name. You're born. You grow up. You live. You work. You die. So what? I don't want that for my life. I don't want that for you. But if you learn to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, even when it means you have to let go of your rights and your stuff, God promises to enlarge your heart and fill your life with a sense of eternity and significance. And you will make a real difference in eternity. Eternity that has no end. You know, in heaven, I plan to see people there who are there, human speaking, because I cared about them. because I spoke to them, because I was willing to put aside my ways and my goals for just a few moments to serve them. I want to see people there whom I've had the privilege to serve, even if they desert me. I want to see people there that I've lifted up, even if they put me down. I want to see people in heaven that I have loved, even if they hated me. I want to see people in heaven that I've taught, even if they resisted and ignored me. I want to see people in heaven that I've comforted, even if they've hurt me. And I want to see people that I gave to, even if they took from me. Now, I don't want that naturally. I want that because I want the same attitude in me that was in Christ Jesus. And you've got to have the desire to want that same attitude. And it's a costly attitude to have. Have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. I'll tell you, I'm going to end with a little story. I was working in Charleston, and I was working for a business. Believe it or not, I used to be a businessman. Used to make money. And had a secretary. Her name was Elena. Last name started with a G. And Elena was a heathen. She was a pleasure seeker to the nth degree. And every day I'd go to Elena and say, Elena, I want to talk to you about Jesus. Don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. Elena, please let me tell you about Jesus. Don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. Elena, you need to hear about Jesus. Don't want to hear it. One day, I guess I nagged her enough. She says, Mike, if you ever hear that I'm dying, I want you to fly to my bedside, and I want you to tell me the gospel because I want to go to heaven. I just want my fun now. But if I'm dying, I want you to come and tell me the gospel. So it was a Monday afternoon, and I had quit. I left that job, and I went and did something fun. I became a rescue man. I used to climb up on wires and take people down and go into burning buildings and jump tall buildings with a single bound. I really did. I quit a business job to go be a firefighter and a rescue man. But anyway, I got a phone call from a guy named Mac. Mac Jenkins was his name. And he said, have you heard about Ellen? I said, no, what? She's in the hospital. She's in Roper Hospital in Charleston. And she wants to see you. And I said, what about? And he said, she's really sick. She's going to die. She's got some diseases. She's going to die. And it won't be but a few days and she'll be gone. And she wants to see you. And she's urgent about seeing you. And I said, well, you just tell her I'll be there in the morning. And I sat down and I thought, it's Monday night. It's football. I'm going to watch my ball game. And I sat down and I watched my ball game. And I'm an early riser. I got up early in the morning and I went to Roper Hospital. And I walked in and I went to the desk and I said, hi, I want a visitor card to see Elena. And the woman looks through the cards. These pre-computers. Not really pre, but they did. No card. And then she looks over and this little bitty stack, little red cards. And she said, sorry to tell you that Elena died this morning about 5 o'clock. 10, 15 minutes before I got there. I made no difference in Elena's life. I was selfish. I had my own way. I did what I wanted to do, when I wanted to do it, how I wanted to do it, with my resources. She could wait. Elena could wait. Heaven could wait. Truth could wait. The gospel could wait. Because I had rights that I was going to exercise. And Elena, as far as I know, is in hell because I exercised my rights. May God help us to give ourselves for what Jesus wants us to give ourselves for. Amen. Think about what you've just heard.